Thank you, Brother Dick. Well, we'll see what the advantages and the disadvantages are going to be. We did the same thing up at the Falls Bible Church. We tried it both ways, and we found a good response both ways that we did it. But you never know as you go around the country. Well, I must say, it certainly is a privilege, beloved ones, to be here at the second annual Midwest Grace Bible Conference. We enjoy coming and fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. And, you know, my wife and I join few organizations, but we've joined this conference because we want to stand with those that are standing for the truth. And so it's a real encouragement for us to be here. Although I must say it is interesting traveling to and from Chillicothe. Last year when we left you, as most of you probably know by now, we almost, with the emphasis on almost, got home, and the engine in our car went 10 miles from the house, and there we were sitting in one of the large Chicago intersections, and if you've ever been to Chicago, they're just not one or two lanes, they're five and six lanes, and there we were sitting in the left lane, and the car was dead. Well, we got home that evening by the grace of God, and the car had 150,000 miles, so the handwriting was on the wall. We knew the time was at hand, so to speak. But then we thought our troubles were behind us. We had purchased another car and had been traveling around and getting ready for this conference and all excited about the preparations. And I came out yesterday morning ready to pack the car, and lo and behold, I looked, there's a flat tire on the left side. And so we were a couple of hours late before we got on the road yesterday. So if Brother Ware and the board is pleased to invite us back sometime, the next time I think I'll take a bus. Amtrak. I don't know, the way they keep going off the rails, I don't that might not be a good idea either. Well, before I begin this evening, I would like to share a couple of announcements with you. First of all, as Brother Dick has said, we brought along some of our 50th anniversary memorial books. And we're offering a special on these books just at this conference for $15. Now, that's quite a savings. We're selling them in Chicago for $20, and you have to pay the postage. That's another $2, so it costs you $22 plus the stamp. And so you can save quite a bit of money by picking them up. Now, again, it's just for this conference. Don't go home and write Pastor Sadler that he told me I could have one for $15. Well, that's not how it works. It's only for this weekend, and it's just not pictures, as many of the brethren are finding out. Really, what you have here is the history of the Grace Movement and the Berean Bible Society, and I think you'll just find it to be fascinating. And you'll see many faces and many pictures in here that you know, even as I look around the room. Brother Ware is one of them. I told him I was going to comment of how photogenic he is. And you'll want to purchase the book to see Brother Ware's picture and others, I'm sure. Right. I wondered how old that picture was. Then we have the Berean Searchlight, and this is sent free of charge all around the country. We do not have a subscription price. We send them free of charge, and you can pick them up on the back table. I brought some April and some May. Now, you haven't received your May yet because I told Brother Miller not to send them until Tuesday. And so you can get an advanced copy of the May issue. And I'd like to just pause to give a special word of thanks for all of your letters of encouragement on the articles and your encouragement of Brother Stam's writings. You know, that means a lot to us in the Lord's work. And we put a lot of hours in this little magazine, beloved ones. And we're so glad that you've been enjoying it. And I've been of the mind that every Grace believer should receive the Berean Searchlight, just not because I'm the president and the editor, but because it will help you keep your finger on the pulse of the Grace Movement. There's Bible conferences announced in here, not only ours, but others as well. And news and announcements, and I'm sure you'll really enjoy it. Just sign up at the back table there, and we'll be sure to put you on the mailing list. All right, let's take our Bibles, and we'd like you to turn at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. As you know from the brochure, the theme of our conference this weekend is going to be what it means to be a grace believer. The purpose of this study is to establish you in God's message for the church today. You know, sometimes we need to get back to the basics and understand some of the foundational truths that undergird the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm of the conviction that we sometimes, as grace pastors and grace teachers, take things for granted. We take it for granted that the brethren understand many of the foundational truths. And it has been my experience in conferences such as this and in churches as I travel around the country. There are many that do not understand some of the first things of grace. And so it is our desire in this series that you might be rooted and grounded in the gospel that was committed unto the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to pause here a moment before we go on here with our introduction and our study to say this. I am going to depart somewhat what I normally do whenever I preach to a group of people such as yourselves. We were taught in Bible school that whenever you preach the word, that you should use your base text and then only use two or three scriptures to substantiate what you are teaching. That's what we were taught in homiletics. They said, if you're going to preach, preach. If you are going to have a Bible drill and have the brethren turning 25 or 30 times, then have a Bible drill. You should separate the two. And for the most part, I have found that to be the better part of wisdom. And I have aligned my ministry with it. However, I have found at times that there is cause to use more scripture verses to substantiate what you are teaching. And that's exactly what we are going to be doing in these four messages. So I trust you will be patient with me. We will give you plenty of time. But rather than me just quoting the verse or reading the passage, I think it would be good for us in this informal setting to go to the scriptures together to make sure that you understand exactly what God's Word is teaching. You know, I have been approached many times, especially by those who are new in the faith, who will come up to me and they'll say, Brother Sadler, I heard such a good, stirring message on salvation by grace through faith, and I'm sure that that pastor is a grace man. And so I inquire of who it was that they had heard speaking, and they tell me, and I know the individual, and I know that he's not a grace pastor. You see, we have to be so very careful that just because someone preaches salvation by grace through faith, or makes a passing reference to grace, it does not necessarily mean that they understand the revelation of the mystery. How important it is as we come to the Word of God together to understand that one who we would call a grace believer is one who understands the distinctive apostleship and message of the Apostle Paul and stands uncompromisingly for it. You will notice there were two prongs to that statement. One who understands the message of grace, and secondly, one who is standing for it uncompromisingly. You'd be amazed at how many have been exposed to the good news of God's grace, but they've counted the cost, and the cost has been too high, and they will not stand for Paul's gospel. Some of the things that we are going to present to you in these four messages may be new to you. However, they are not new to the Word of God. These truths, which are self-evident, have always been found in the Scriptures. And how thankful we should be for great men of God, like Brother Sam and Brother O'Hare and others who have been the pioneers to uncover this blessed message of grace, that we might have an understanding tonight of the Word rightly divided. So as we come to our first message tonight, I have entitled it, God's Divisions. And we're going to divide this message into three parts. First of all, we shall consider what we mean by right division. Then we shall go on to consider the division of the Old Testament. And finally, the division of the New Testament. And that brings our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul, who was incarcerated in Rome, his life now in jeopardy. The sentence has gone against him, and he is to be executed at the hands of Nero. It is in that setting that the Apostle writes these words. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Notice that the apostle begins by instructing Timothy, who was yet young in the faith himself, to study. Notice that he does not say, read the Scriptures. Of course, there is some benefit of reading the Scriptures. But we must remember that it is the Holy Spirit who was guiding the Apostle Paul to write these words. And so the selection of the words is in accordance to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit uses the word study, and it is the appropriate word. And the reason is for this cause, that we retain very, very little of what we read. I think it's only about 20%. But if you are reading and studying something, then you will retain approximately 60%. So we are instructed to study, to show ourselves approved, not unto man, but unto God. We should not be studying the Word of God in order to acquire a knowledge, in order to puff ourselves up or to criticize others or go about with an air of wanting people to notice how much we know. Our desire should be to study that we might be approved of our God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And the term workman there is the craftsman. And I've always been so impressed by the craftsmen in the Old Testament, who, by the way, were filled with the Spirit. And they were given the guidelines and the design to make all of the furniture of the tabernacle. And it's amazed me how someone can take a rough piece of wood and turn it into a beautiful piece of furniture. They were skilled in what they were doing. And it took years and years for them to acquire that knowledge and that skill. And in like manner, it is much the same today. Those of us who are saved by the grace of God and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ are becoming skilled craftsmen.
We should be able to handle ourselves in the Word of God. We should be able to take that lost soul aside, having a burden for them, and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We should be able to present to them how they are a sinner and they need Christ as their personal Savior. Those who are cast upon the sea of confusion and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we need to be equipped, workmen that are not ashamed, to be able to present to them the Word rightly divided. And if you've been saved just a short period of time, you should be able to defend the deity of Christ. You should be able to defend Paul's gospel, that you be not a workman that is ashamed. That should be our aim in the Christian life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we've met with a lot of criticism upon this area, haven't we? For many have criticized us, especially from other camps, that we're always chopping up the Bible. You're Bible hackers. All you Bereans do is you cut this away and we don't have this promise now, and all you do is rightly divide and cut up and mutilate the Word of God. And it becomes a very emotional thing with them. They say, all of the Bible is for me. Every promise in the book is mine. And they become very emotional in their plea. But I'm here to tell you this evening, not every promise in the book is yours as members of the body of Christ. We have to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that while all of the Bible is for us, it is not all written directly to us. You know, I've found it so interesting that those who heap this criticism upon us and say that all the promises in the book are ours and call us Bible hackers, you know, they rightly divide the word of truth themselves. And they don't even realize it. Stop and think about that for a moment. If we go back to our Old Testament a moment in our thinking, to Leviticus chapter 4. Back then, God had commanded Moses to teach the children of Israel that when they sinned, they were to bring the lamb to the door of the tabernacle. And not just any lamb, mind you. A lamb who had been separated out for 3 or 4 days without spot, without blemish. And the sinner was to come before all of Israel and the priest, and especially before the Lord. And he was to lay his hand upon the head of that little lamb. And that typified the transference of his sins to that lamb. And then it was sacrificed for his sins by the priest. Do we do that today? Had not the Israelite been faithful in doing that, he would have found himself out of the will of God. Back then, it was required, and they followed the commandment to the letter. But today, as we come to the dispensation of grace, while that is taught in Leviticus chapter 4, it is not to be practiced today. And if you do, you are going to quickly find yourself out of the will of God. Under grace, we have the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you acknowledge that, whether you know the mystery or not, you have just rightly divided the word of truth. Now, this next statement might just sit you back in your seat a little bit, but it's true if you think about it a moment. Our God is a God of division. In the beginning, He divided the waters from the waters. If we go down the corridor of history and we come to the days of Abraham, God separated or divided Abram from his family and from his people in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And he sent him to the promised land. God was dividing him away and he became the father of the Hebrew nation. and God separated or divided Israel in the Old Testament away from the other nations. They were to be distinct and separate from all of the Gentile nations round about them. Who does not know, as you read through your Old Testament scriptures, that God divided and conquered his enemies? Even coming up into this dispensation of grace, he divides the believer from the unbeliever. We are to live separated lives unto the Lord. We are to be holy as he is holy. But be it known unto you this night that God also divides his word in many, many places. And if you are going to be a Berean, if you are ever going to have a deep appreciation for the word of God, then you must understand that there are divisions in this blessed book. And you need to know where they are at and why they are there. And that brings us to our second point. Where has God placed the major division in his word? If you were to go out in Christendom this evening and consult 100 believers and ask them, where has God placed the major division in his word? I'm going to say that probably 99% are going to say, well, between the Old and the New Testament, hasn't he? We have Genesis to Malachi, that's the Old Testament. And then we have Matthew to Revelation, that's the New Testament. That's where God has placed the major division in his word, and that's what they'll tell you. But if you're a Berean, if you are studying the word of God in light of the mystery, you know already that that is not where God has placed it in his word. It is where man has placed it. And that might be a startling statement for you this evening. God did not place it between Malachi and Matthew. We're not sure exactly when it was placed there, but it was not by God. If we go back to the original manuscripts, why, they were written in scroll form and on parchment. There were no chapter divisions. There were no verse numbers. We do not have a division at Malachi and Matthew. You know, many don't understand, don't realize that. Even at this very hour, as long as we've had this blessed book, and there are still many that do not realize that. Probably, and we can't know for sure, it was Erasmus in the Reformation who placed the division there. And the reason he did was because he could see that between Malachi and Matthew, there was about a 400-year period. We call it the Intertestament period. And it seemed to him, in his thinking, that that was the natural place to place it. And probably if we would have been in his shoes, we would have done the very same thing. So it was probably one of the Reformation leaders who had made the chapter divisions and the verses and placed that division between Malachi and Matthew. So it was placed there by man. But we want to go to the Word of God this evening to see where the Old Testament begins, where it ends, and also when the New Testament took hold. And that's going to take us back to Exodus chapter 19. Now, you know, I can just perceive that there probably are some thinking, oh, Pastor, the Old Testament. You know, that's as exciting as watching paint dry, to go back there and this late at night, Exodus chapter 19. My goodness, nobody studies the Old Testament anymore. But you know, that's one of the problems with many in the faith. Doesn't Paul say in Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning? You see, we should have a knowledge of the entire Word of God.
Ah, but in light of Paul's revelation. That's the key. As we turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, we read these words. Exodus is the second book of your Bible, of course. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Here, as we bring our attention to verse 5, you will note that Moses writes, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice. God had taken Moses up into the mount, and he is imparting these instructions to Moses, who was the great deliverer of Israel. And Moses was going to come down from the mount and deliver them unto the people. The thing that you need to note this evening is that 2,500 years of human history has already passed, has already transpired, when Moses was about to receive the law. That's important. And notice it was a conditional covenant. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. The term covenant there is synonymous with an agreement or a testament. And so for the very first time in our Bibles, we are introduced to the Old Testament or the law of Moses. Many do not realize when they say that they're keeping the law, what type of a statement they're really saying. They really said a mouthful when they said that. Do you realize that the law consisted of 613 commandments and ordinances? And when God put them under this law, they were required to keep every last one of them. And if they broke one of them, they were under the sentence of death. And the only reason they weren't struck dead is because God made a gracious provision, the Levitical offerings, to bring the blood of the Lamb if they broke the law and sinned against their holy God. So the law consists of 613 commandments. There was the moral law that we call the Ten Commandments. Then there was the civil law, and finally the ceremonial law. Those three make up what we call the law of God today, and that is the covenant that is being referred to there. And notice to whom it was given. It was given in verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, they were given to the Hebrew nation. They were the ones under the law. Let's turn over just a few pages to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 6. In Exodus 24 and verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, or the law, the Old Testament, if you please, and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And I call your attention to verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And I submit unto you this night that right there is where the law was established. All of God's covenants are always established in blood. All seven of them. So in chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23, we just have the preliminary groundwork of the law of God.
But it's not until Exodus 24 and verse 8 that that covenant was binding upon the people. So as I said earlier, we have come over 2,500 years of human history before there ever was a law. Well, that causes a question to arise in my mind. To whom then was the book of Genesis written? You see the problems you start getting into? And these are questions that are going to need to be answered. Also, when God gave the law to Israel, it was not to save her. Many thought that back then, and many still think it today. They think by doing their best in trying to keep the Ten Commandments that it will save them in some way and make them acceptable unto God. That's wrong. The law was not given to save, but to give a knowledge of sin, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. Possibly an illustration here might be somewhat helpful. Some years ago, and this is a true story, by the way, an evangelist was invited out east, and he was visiting many of the churches in the east, and they had invited him to come and hold evangelistic meetings, and many of the unsaved were coming in and invited to hear the message of God. And this evangelist had such a burden upon his heart. He wanted to reach the people. And so he talked to the pastors and some of the elders to make preparations for the service that night. And as the time came, just as it was here just a few moments ago, we all began to file in. As the people started coming in the back of the church, they noticed that there was a casket in front of the pulpit. And there was a large arrangement of flowers on the top of it. And you know how people are and how they'll begin to think to themselves, my, what was wrong? And they started whispering to one another, oh, my, what has happened? Who died? Does anyone know who it is? And it was a very solemn time as everyone came in and they sat down. And the evangelist got up to speak and he brought his whole message and he didn't say anything about it. And at the end of his message, he said, I am going to invite all of you to come forward a moment. I want you to see who is in this casket. They're a hell-deserving sinner. They've broken the law of God. They deserve the condemnation of God. They're a sinner in word, thought, and deed. Now, everyone wanted to see who this sinner was. And so the evangelist had the ushers come over, and they took the large arrangement off, and they opened the casket, and the evangelist said that I'd like you to come row by row and stop at the casket and see this sinner. And in the bottom of the casket, as they stepped up, there was a full-length mirror, and they each saw themselves. And you know, that's how the law was. It could show you that you were a sinner, but it didn't have the power to save. It's just like when you ladies are standing in front of the mirror and you're, I don't know, did your eyeliner run or whatever it does, and you're up there, you're trying to get it, and you look in the mirror and it's running down here. Now, the mirror has indicated to you there's a real problem that you have to take care of before you go out. But the mirror doesn't have the power to solve the problem, doesn't it? Or you men that are shaving and you nick yourself right there in the chin and first you're not paying close attention and you look in the mirror and suddenly the blood's running everywhere. There's a problem. But the mirror does not have the power to rectify that problem. And that's how the law was. The law said you're a sinner. You've broken the commandment. You deserve to die. And it did it real effectively. It was the schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. So then, the law had its beginning in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. This is where it begins. But where does it end? I asked a group that one time, and they were afraid to say. They didn't dare say Malachi, and it does not end in Malachi. It goes clear through the earthly ministry of Christ. And many are surprised to learn that. Christ was under the law. Listen carefully as I read this passage on your behalf from Paul's epistles. Paul writes to the Galatians these words, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman, made under the law." That's an amazing statement. You know what the apostle is saying? He is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem manger, when he lived on the earth, when he walked among us, those entire 33 years, he was under the law.
You say, well, Pastor, boy, what a statement. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we have a cluster of three passages we want to look at. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, and we'll substantiate this for you. This is the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. He has now been baptized of John to fulfill all righteousness, that is, all the old covenant. Then in verse 17, he writes, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy," what's the next three words? "But to fulfill." He had placed himself under that old covenant. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was perfect in his own right. And do you know he fulfilled that law to the letter? As only he could. As we go on in his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. "When he was come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." But notice what the Lord instructed him to do. "And Jesus saith unto him, See that thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." You see, he was living in accordance with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said that if a leper was cleansed from his leprosy, he had to go to the priest that had ministered in those things and had to be pronounced clean by that priest before they could go out in public. The Lord healed him. But before he would send him out in public, he followed the commandments of the law to the letter. Then Matthew 23, nearing now the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. So we have the early part of his ministry, the middle, and now the latter part. In Matthew 23 and verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And he goes on to teach them that they should obey those who sit in Moses' seat. So these three passages confirm once and for all that the scriptures are true. That Christ was born of the woman, made under the law. He walked under it and submitted himself to it. So then, it begins in Exodus 24 and verse 8 and runs all the way through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the Old Testament.
And where does it end? At the cross. It's at the cross that he nailed the handwriting of ordinances which were against us and contrary to it. He nailed them all to the tree.
And that brings us to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. We know as we study the Word of God, the law ends at the cross. And I submit to you that at the cross, the New Testament begins. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, that is the Lord, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And we need to make sure that we understand the setting here. We are now at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. He has fulfilled all things, and he is within the shadow of the cross. And he wanted to gather his disciples together for one last meal, the Passover. And that was a very special meal for the Lord and for his disciples. And again, it was in accordance with the law, Leviticus chapter 23. They would take the lamb, which was without blemish, and they would slaughter it, shed its blood, which symbolized the washing away of the disciples' sins. Then they would roast the lamb, but they would not break one bone in its body, for it typified Christ. Not a bone in his body was broken. At this meal, they also would eat unleavened bread, which taught them that there should be a spiritual purity among them. And they ate the bitter herbs, for they were never to forget the bitter bondage that they experienced in Egypt. The Lord partook of this meal with the disciples. It's going to end the law, for he is going to now become the Passover in a few hours. And in verse 19, the Lord separates from the Passover what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion. And he says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them his disciples, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup, now notice, after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Here he is instituting the communion, the broken body, which symbolized his broken body that would be broken for them upon that cross, and the shed blood was symbolized by the cup that was passed around the table. And notice carefully in verse 20, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. A new era now is about to dawn at the cross. And that's what the Lord was teaching his disciples, and that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you tonight. As we look at the kingdom program or prophecy, we have the Old and the New Testament. And they are divided by the cross. So there is a division in God's Word between the Old and the New Testament. But it's minor, and it pertains only to Israel. The promises were given to her. No Gentile was ever promised the law. No Gentile was ever promised the New Testament. Now we agree we're the recipients of the blessing by grace, but the promise was made specifically to Israel. And that takes us to Jeremiah chapter 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. and all eyes upon this text. Behold, writes Jeremiah, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant or a new testament with the church, the body of Christ. Now, I know some of the new translations are bad, but they're not that bad. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And notice, it was to take the place of the old covenant, for it says, not according to the covenant or the law of Moses, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Israel failed miserably under the Old Testament. If there was anything evident, it was he was disobedient and unfaithful to the Lord and sinful in his sight. And that's why God made the new covenant or testament with her. Because, you see, she will render spontaneously under that new testament what she was unable to effectively do under the old. So then, as we begin to lay the groundwork for the message of grace, you need to comprehend under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that the major division in God's Word is not between the Old and the New Testaments. The division that you have in your Bibles between Malachi and Matthew has been made by man, probably during the time of the Reformation. And while there is a minor, quote, minor division between the Old and the New Testament, you must realize that both of those testaments were made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They were promised directly to her. So then, that naturally causes a question to arise in our minds. What about Genesis back there? To whom was that written? And even more importantly, what about us? The church, the body of Christ. To this point, we're completely out of the picture, aren't we? We didn't read one word about the body of Christ this evening. So as we look at the kingdom program, the minor division between those two testaments is in accordance with prophecy and the children of Israel and her earthly program. Where then did God place the major division in his word? Where do we come into the picture? Tune in tomorrow morning, same time, same station. And we're going to find out where God has placed it. And I'm here to tell you this evening, once you come to see the Word rightly divided, this will become a new and a living book for you. My heart goes out to those who struggle over the four Gospels and they're trying to walk where Jesus walked. And they're trying to keep the commandments. Yet they can't. Oh, that this series might touch our hearts and our minds to give us a burden for other believers who have not known the blessing of this message of grace. And maybe you've slipped in tonight and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you're young or maybe you're old. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, oh, that I might understand those things. I've tried to read my Bible, but I just can't comprehend it. Well, the reason you can't is because you first have to be saved. These things are spiritually discerned. You must first come to Christ. You see, we are all sinners in Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we come forth from the womb, we are separated from Him.
That's why you don't have to teach the little ones to do wrong. You're a parent, you know that. I've never had to teach my children to do wrong. They just naturally do that. I've had to teach them to do right and to get saved. We're all sinners. But God's made a wonderful provision of salvation that if you will come to the cross, that's God's meeting place. He won't meet you in the book of the law. Your good works or church membership or baptism or confirmation will not save you. You must come God's way, and that is through Calvary, through Christ. It is there that He shed His blood for you, that you might have the forgiveness of your sins. And all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the finished work. He has risen for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.